Let's open to the Gospel by Mark, chapter 15, this evening. And we're going to take a journey, what I call the Calvary Road, to see, let me back up there, from Gabbatha, that's Pilate's pavement where he judged the Lord Jesus, to Golgotha, that's the Hebrew word which we translate Calvary. But let's read together Mark 15, and I'm going to read starting in verse 6. And we are going to experience this incredible event all the way down through verse 32. Starting at verse 6, it says this, "Now at the feast he was accustomed to releasing one prisoner to them, whomsoever they requested." Verse 7, "And there was one named Barabbas who was chained with his fellow rebels. They had committed murder in the rebellion. Then the multitude, crying aloud, began to ask him to do just as he had always done for them. But Pilate answered them, saying, 'Do you want me to release to you the king of the Jews?' For he knew that the chief priests had handed him over because of envy. But the chief priests stirred up the crowd so that they should rather release Barabbas to them. Pilate answered and said to them again, 'What, then, do you want me to do with him, whom you call the king of the Jews?' So they cried out again, 'Crucify him.'" Now, if you look up, we're covering, and I want you to see this. We're up there at the end of that red line. Now watch. That's Pilate's judgment hall. We're going to go from there all the way through the city, they call it the Via Dolorosa, outside the walls to Calvary or Golgotha. And this is the place where this took place. This is the Fortress of Antonius. We know that. We call that the Gabbatha because it says that in John 19 and verse 13, but we won't turn over there. But that event where this took place is identified as that structure, the one nearest us with the four towers, and through it you can see the temple in the background. So continuing in verse 14, and it was in this barracks of the Roman guard that Pilate said to them, "Why, what evil has he done?" But they cried out all the more, "Crucify him." So Pilate, wanting to gratify the crowd, released Barabbas to them, and he delivered Jesus after he had scourged him to be crucified. Then the soldiers led him away into the hall called Praetorium, and they called together the whole garrison, and that is beneath the structure, down. In fact, the paving stones for it are still there today, where you can see the soldiers' scratchings on the floor where they played their games as they mocked him and carried on. And they, verse 17, clothed him with purple, and they twisted a crown of thorns, put it on his head, and began to salute him. "Hail, King of the Jews!" Then they struck him on the head with a reed, and spat on him, and bowing the knee, they worshipped him. And when they had mocked him, they took the purple off him, put his own clothes on him, and led him out to crucify him. Then they compelled a certain man, Simon, a Cyrenian, the father of Alexander and Rufus, as he was coming out of the country and passing by, to bear his cross. And they brought him to the place Golgotha. And that's this place, the place of the skull. You can see the eye sockets and kind of the face down here. It's called the place of the skull. It was actually formed, all this was cut away here, by the construction of the temple and also Solomon's previous construction. They mined this away. This is actually on the top there where you see the tombstones, the Arabs have a cemetery up there. They always do that because they don't want Jews up there. But that actually up there at the top is most likely the spot where Abraham offered Isaac. Fascinating. And Jesus would have been crucified most likely down here at the base of it, not up there, even though our hymn says there is a green hill far away. Actually, the Bible says that he was crucified where people were looking at him and wagging their tongues at him. And the way it's stated in the four Gospels, it was a parallel looking at him, and I'll show you that a little later. Continuing, in verse 22, this place called Golgotha, which is translated the place of the skull. As you see it up there, it still looks like a skull to this day. Verse 23, and they gave him wine mingled with myrrh to drink, but he did not take it. And when they crucified him, they divided his garments, casting lots for them to determine what every man should take. Now it was the third hour, that's 9 a.m., and they crucified him. The typical picture of that is before you. Probably it was not like that because the Romans didn't crucify like that. In that time, from the evidence we found, they were closer to the ground. And as I'll show you in a moment, Peter, an eyewitness, said he was on a tree. Literally, he said he was on a tree, not a European hewn 4x4 sticking up out of the ground. But it really, the manner doesn't matter except that Peter said it was a tree several times. Verse 26, and the inscription of his accusation was written above, the King of the Jews. With him, they also crucified two robbers, one on his right hand and the other on his left. And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, and he was numbered with the transgressors. And those who passed by blasphemed him, wagging their heads and saying, aha, you who destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself and come down from the cross. The beginning of verse 29 is why we believe it was a base of the cliff down by the road, because it says, and those who pass by. If they'd been up on top of that hill or any other cliff, you wouldn't have had people in a road passing by. So mostly the Romans crucified right on the main road. So that's the reason why in verse 29. Verse 31, likewise the chief priests also mocking among themselves with the scribes said, he saved others, himself he cannot save. Let the Christ, the King of Israel, descend now from the cross that we may see and believe. Even those who were crucified with him reviled him, both thieves. By the way, the Luke 23:43 says the second thief had a change of heart, but initially they both mocked him. Let's bow before the Lord in prayer. Father, tonight, as we follow the Calvary Road, as we see in your word and in our hearts the journey that Jesus took from Pilate's palace and from that place of judgment where he was decreed to be innocent and then delivered anyway, where he was mocked and falsely worshipped, and all the way from there to the place of the skull, I pray that our hearts would be moved with the truth of Calvary and of your cross. And may we, as the hymn writer said, come to the cross seeking your mercy and grace. Come to the cross where you died in my place. And out of our weakness and into your strength, Jesus, may we come. Jesus, may we come. Jesus, may we come to the cross. I pray that we would collapse before your cross in all of our selfishness, all of our self-word focus, all of our self-sufficiency, and that we would reach forth our hands of faith and claim your grace and mercy that comes to those who humble themselves. And what a place to humble ourselves before your cross. And I pray that this would be a preparation as we look in the not-too-distant future to celebrating your Passover, Last Supper, after your triumphal Palm Sunday entrance, and then the glorious resurrection on Resurrection Sunday. As those events loom before us, may tonight inflame our hearts, prepare our souls, and cause us to love you more deeply, to serve you, follow you, yield to you, surrender everything to you, as we've heard tonight. In the name of Jesus we pray. Amen. I'd like you to turn to another passage, and that's Galatians chapter 6, because the Apostle Paul applies for us the cross of Christ. He tells us in this verse, Galatians chapter 6 and verse 14, he tells us four successive truths that we should in our lives incorporate. In Galatians 6 and verse 14, He says this, that God forbid that I should boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. When Jesus went out bearing that cross that Paul is talking about, he was acknowledging the rule of Rome. You see, the cross was a symbol of Rome's authority, and the cross was a symbol of his submission to that authority. He went out bearing his cross because he had been made subject to their authority. They were the governing officials, and they declared him guilty, and they declared him to be crucified. And so that cross was a symbol of their authority over him. Now look what Paul says. He says, I boast in the cross of our Lord. He said, I don't want to boast in anything, but I will boast in that. I will boast in the cross. And just when Jesus bore Rome's cross, it was a public testimony he had subjected himself to Rome's rule. So if we bear Christ's cross, we should publicly also be declaring, we submit to his rule. Now think of the implications of that. This means that my choices, my lifestyles, my values are willingly handed over to Christ's control. That's what he's talking about. I boast in the cross. The world is crucified to me and I to the world. He says it changes my life, my understanding of Christ's cross. And I hope that tonight, as we talk about the cross, the world, and me, that we'll understand that. Because crucifixion was invented by the Persians sometime between the life of Daniel and the birth of Christ. In that time period, about 300 years before Christ, Daniel was in a period about 500 years before Christ. In that time slot there, the Persians invented this, and they passed it on to their conquerors, the Romans, and the Romans perfected, by the first century B.C., crucifixion. They practiced it a lot till they perfected it. It was the instrument of execution reserved for Rome's worst enemies. Crucifixion was a symbol of the torture and the death that awaited those who dared to raise their hand against Rome's authority. So crucifixion was reserved for anyone who balked or rose up against Rome's authority. It's a very interesting symbol that we should think about, because Paul says, I glory in the cross, because the cross reminds me the world has no authority over me, my flesh has no authority over me, now Christ has authority over me. It's a beautiful picture that Jesus Christ chose and God and his eternal purposes. It's arguably the most painful death that's ever been invented by mankind. And it's where we get the word excruciating. Crux crucis is the word for cross. And so excruciating means like being crucified, an excruciating pain. And it was reserved primarily for the most vicious of criminals. Well, this is what many people saw in the time of Christ. This is actually a drawing of a roadside crucifixion. They always did it by the road, and they used, in the ancient world, in fact, the ones that have been found, and they have found the bones of people that had been crucified. The nails had gotten bent because they were nailed down to a rock, and they were bent, and so they just had to cut them off. They couldn't get them off. And a lot of times the olive wood is still attached to those bones, and they found it. But this is a typical roadside, and you can see up there the titulus, as it was called, the title of what they were crucified for. And remember Paul comments on that. He says that Jesus blotted out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us. Usually, and you never see this in the movies, because you know most movie writers don't really read the Bible. They just depend on scripts. But usually a crucified person wore that ascription of what was wrong, what they were being crucified for, around their neck. They just tied it around like a dog collar. And as you dragged along the crossbar, everyone would look closely to see what it was you got it for. And then, of course, it was put over the top of the cross that you can see on all three of these. And so, to the people of Jesus' day, the cross was a very concrete and a very vivid reality. It was the instrument of execution reserved for Rome's worst enemies. It was a symbol of torture, a symbol of death, which awaited those who resisted the authority of Rome. Only a few years before Jesus began his 3.5-year ministry, a zealot named Judas had gathered together a whole band of rebels and started fighting the Roman occupation forces. They were quickly quelled, and in order to teach the Jews a lesson, the Roman general Varus ordered 2,000 indiscriminate crucifixions. In other words, not only did he capture the small band of rebels, but he went out and apprehended 2,000 others from a cross-section of Jewish society and crucified them as a warning to all society. The crosses of this crucifixion lined the roads of Galilee from one end of Galilee to the other. Crucifixions on a smaller scale were common, and it's been estimated by Roman historians that as many as 30,000 crucifixions occurred during the lifetime of Jesus Christ. 30,000. So, in one sense, though Jesus suffered immensely physically on the cross, so did many others, probably equally. Okay? Don't ever think that Jesus suffered more physically than anybody else. Now, he was marred more than any man because of all the hatred and everything else. But as far as the physical agony, his physical agony was much shorter than most. As we'll see later, he had a brief 6-hour time on the cross. The important factor is not the physical. That's one of the dangers of the Passion movie, because that's all it emphasizes, the physical, and people relate to that. The physical did not take away our sins. It's the spiritual suffering that Jesus endured, which is inexpressible to us. Christ's crucifixion, and this is a typical drawing. You can't see very well, but this is a typical roadside, right by the road depiction of Jesus Christ's crucifixion. And for a disciple of Christ to take up his cross means that he is willing to start on a death march. That's what Jesus meant. In fact, let's turn back to chapter 8 of the Gospel by Mark. Let me show you what I mean. Because Jesus gives an incredible invitation. Mark's Gospel, chapter 8, and verse 34. And when he had called the people to himself, so Jesus, there are always people milling around. He says, God, could you come up a little closer? Something I want to say. And he called them all. And they all came up. And when he called them to himself with his disciples, he said to them, whoever desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. He invited them to come on a death march. The Christian life Jesus equated with a death march, a march toward death. And to be a disciple of Jesus Christ, he continues in verse 35, whoever desires to save his life, we were born with this self-preservation instinct. We want to save ourselves. We're always trying to protect ourselves, and it's normal. And it's healthy. It keeps us healthy. We protect ourselves. But what happens is spiritually that takes over, and so we don't take risk, and we don't step into things that might be dangerous to us in any way. And so spiritually it diminishes sometimes our willingness to obey. And Jesus said, those who come after me, no longer, verse 35, are desiring to save their lives, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. Now some have said it's easiest to lose your life just like that. It's hard to do it for a lifetime. And that's what Christ is calling the majority of us to, the harder part. Not to, in a moment, with dying grace, to stand unashamed and die for Christ. That is incredible, and that's a martyr, and that is the ultimate. But even more difficult is to, in a lifelong way, do what verse 35 says, and be willing to lose our life for his sake and the gospel's. So the question we need to ask is, from Mark 8:34, how do we glory in the cross? How do we take up our cross? How do we live in such a way? One answer is just doing a quick examination. This is another drawing of the Roman means of crucifixion. This is a trimmed olive tree. This is the small seat that the Romans learned if they added, it could extend the excruciation for days. If the subject could find a place to briefly rest and draw breath before slumping back down because of the inability to hold themselves up, that they could go for a week or more on that cross. Again, this part is the crossbeam that was carried, the Roman spikes, and of course the title up above. Jesus summoned people and taught them in this 34th verse, and he said, "Whoever desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross." Now, how do we apply that? Let me show you by going back to Galatians 6, and we'll kind of stay there the rest of the night. So you just get to Galatians 6, and you might want to jot some of these thoughts down, because for me, I think that Paul, in the four phrases of this incredible verse, summarizes for us what the key truths are about glorying in Christ's cross, being a follower of Jesus Christ, a disciple of him. Let me list them for you. Galatians 6:14 starts out, "But God forbid that I should boast." First element, he says, is this. We must surrender ourselves completely to him by renouncing self as the authority and focus of our life. He says, there's nothing that I'm going to boast about and be proud about except the cross of Christ. That's the first element. We're going to look at what that means. First element, surrender ourselves completely by renouncing self. God forbid that I should boast. Second element, here's what I'm to do. Accept in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. Second element, not only are we initially surrendering and renouncing self, but secondly, he says, I'm supposed to be focusing on the cross of Christ. I identify with Christ, with his cross, with what he suffered for me. This is not to save us. See, that's another tremendous. People think that by contemplating the cross and looking at it, it has some saving power. It doesn't. We don't find the early church ever using the cross as a symbol for saving people. It was a symbol for the saved of how they were to live and how they were to die to self. They were to look at Christ for the saving and at his being the lamb and the sin bearer, but not contemplating him on the cross. We are to rather contemplate as believers what the cross meant. And he said here, we should boast in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, the middle part of Galatians 6:14. We identify with him in his suffering and death so that we might live a life of sacrifice to the cross. And he explains that in the third section. The third section is, by whom the world has been crucified to me. We must follow him obediently wherever he leads, unquestioningly allegiant to Christ. See, the world is crucified. The world and the flesh and the devil are standing in our way. Remember, the world is wanting to impede. In fact, this morning, what a blessing. I talked to someone after service. I haven't seen him for months. And I remember my dear family was over with me, and they'll never forget. We were eating a meal at a restaurant here in town, and this person came up and stood over our table leaning for the entire meal. Everyone ate except me. And they would not. They stood over the meal and talked to me the whole time. And I remember just, I turned over the placemat and I talked to them and I wrote stuff down and just had a wonderful time with them and never saw them again. And after that time, I just prayed. And every time, especially when I went by that restaurant, I thought of them. In fact, I told them this morning, every single time I've gone by that restaurant, that's come back to my mind. And they said, that was 6 months ago. And they said, 6 months ago, I was confused. And the world was coming at me like never before. And I had succumbed to it. And I had gotten all enmeshed in all this stuff. And I was far from God. And they said, and then you sat that whole meal and told me the truth, and I didn't like it. It made me upset. In fact, they walked away unhappily. But I shared with them where to go and how to find the answers, wrote it on that placemat, handed it to them. They walked away, and they came back this morning. They said, a month ago, I came back to the Lord. And now they found our new site, and they came here. Now look down at Galatians 6. This is what the cross of Christ does. The world has been crucified to me. We come to the place where we must follow him obediently, and we follow his lead unquestioningly. We are allegiant to him in our words and in our ways. That's the third aspect. Surrender ourselves completely. We boast only in Christ. Identify with his suffering, living life of sacrifice. That's his cross. The world gets crucified to me. And then look at the end of Galatians 6:14. God forbid that I should boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus, by whom the world has been crucified to me. And here's the last section. And I to the world. What Christ wants is for us to get crucified to the world. The world has been crucified to us. That means it does not hold any more binding power over us unless we willingly bind ourselves to it. But no longer is it our master. The bondage we had to the god of this world and to all of his different things, Satan's devices, has been broken. But just like the Philippian jail, the shackles came off, but they had to walk out. It's just like Peter when he was released from prison in chapter 12 of Acts. The earthquake came and broke the thing open. But you know what? The incredible power of God that allowed Paul to walk out, that allowed the apostles to get out, that allowed Peter, the angel, coming in and opening the iron doors, he had to, though, cooperate and walk out. And see, that's what this last phrase is talking about. We must recognize that the true owner of my time, my money, my possessions, and my abilities is Jesus Christ. And if we live for those things for ourselves, we lose everything we get. But if we lose ourselves for his sake, we gain it all. Now, how do we do this? Well, I'm going to show you tonight. Number one, we learn to surrender to him. A lot of people don't realize that the hymn book is a collection of testimonies. These are testimonies of individuals. Some of them are incredible individuals. Some of them are towering figures of our heritage in Christ. And they wrote their personal testimonies of their struggles. And almost all of these were written before you were remunerated for writing them. Think about that. Everything has become for sale these days. And some people just write for sale. And so much of this is from a time when these were merely, or not merely, these were expressly their testimony of what God had done for them that swept through. Let me show you what I mean. Isaac Watts, great, wonderful servant of the Lord, wrote this. He said that we can understand the cross. First of all, God forbid that I should boast. Now look at this, him, because he reflects it in it. When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain I count but loss and pour contempt on all my pride. He is saying there, I want to surrender myself completely to him. I want to renounce myself. That last line, pour contempt on all my pride. The next stanza, forbid it, Lord, that I should boast. Where do you think he got that idea? Galatians 6:14. See, these are reflections of his devotional time with the Lord. God forbid that I should boast save in the cross or in the death of Christ my God. All the vain things that charm me most, I sacrifice them to his blood. Another incredible truth. Jesus, when we come to his cross, the world is crucified to me, and that speaks of our surrender following him obediently. Justin Van Deventer wrote this, and he said, all to Jesus I surrender, all to him I freely give. I will ever love and trust him, in his presence daily live. I surrender all. You know how we demonstrate that we're glorying in Christ's cross? We demonstrate by following him. We demonstrate by identifying with his death. We demonstrate by surrendering to him. And this hymn of following him, all the way through, he says, I surrender, I surrender, I surrender all. Here's another one, and these are so powerful, I would sing them with you, but they take too long to sing. But 453 is the wonderful testimony of the consecration poet. Her name was Frances Ridley Havergal. Died at age 43, sick all of her life. Inherited a fortune, gave it all away. Amazing woman. This is her testimony. And I really see the parallel of what Paul said about, I am dying to the world. This is what she says. I gave my life for thee, my precious blood I shed, that thou mightest ransom be and quicken from the dead. I gave my life for thee. I was crucified for you. And then what's the question? What hast thou given for me? I suffered much for thee, more than tongue can tell, of bitterest agony to rescue thee from hell. I've borne it all for thee. What hast thou borne for me? And I have brought to thee down from my home above, salvation full and free, my pardon and my love. I bring rich gifts to thee. What hast thou brought to me? The last thing, not only to follow him and give to him, as this hymn says, but here's the last one. I love these hymns. In fact, these hymns were so much a part of my life growing up that I sing them in the car. They're just part of such powerful testimonies. This was written in 1921, and this incredible song talks about what the cross can do in our lives. King of my life, I crown thee now. Thine shalt the glory be. The idea is not in the idea that the stronger person crowns the weaker person. That's not at all the intent of the hymn writer. The hymn writer's intent is saying that I don't need to wear this, you do. You know, I'm not king of my life, you're the king of my life. So it's more of a consecration hymn. Thine shalt the glory be, lest I forget thy thorn-crowned brow. Keep me there, lead me to Calvary. Show me the tomb where you were laid. And all that, it goes through saying, that's what I want to have to remember, that you are the king of my life. Well, Galatians 6:14, and I'll conclude with these words. How do I bear my cross? Galatians 6:14, God forbid that I should boast. I have been crucified. I surrender myself completely to him. I renounce myself as the authority and the focus of my life. Do you know what crucified living does? It liberates us. When my focus is on myself, I'm always thinking about my time and my schedule and my needs and my hurts and my whatevers. And a crucified life is, I renounce that. I renounce myself as the king that needs to be served. And Christ becomes that. That's the first element, Paul said. Secondly, I'm going to glory in the cross of Christ. I am going to identify with his suffering and death. I'm going to live a life of sacrifice. Remember Jesus said, when you do unto the least, you're doing it to me. Do you remember Christ's greatest, his greatest emotion? Compassion for the unfortunate, the least. Did you know it's a sacrifice to do that? To even be around those kind of people? It's a sacrifice to love them. It's a sacrifice to give to them. It's a sacrifice to talk to them. That's what he says. I'm going to identify with you. Thirdly, he says, the world is going to be crucified to me. I'm going to follow you obediently. Wherever you lead, I'm going to have unquestioning obedience. And finally, I'm going to be crucified to the world. I will recognize you are the true owner of my time. You are the true owner of my money. You are the true owner of all my possessions. You are the one that gave me my abilities. And if I use all those things for me, I'll lose every one of them. But if I use all that you've given me for you, I keep them forever. God forbid that I should glory. Save in the cross of Jesus Christ, by whom the world has been crucified to me, and I to the world. The Roman cross was such a symbol, such a vivid image of a death march, and that's what Christ invites us to. Father, we come to the cross seeking mercy and grace. We come to the cross where you died in our place, out of our weakness and into your strength. I pray that we would see that when we operate in our own strength, we're the weakest. But when we're the weakest physically and we yield ourselves in crucified living, glorying in your cross, we are strongest. I pray we would cast ourselves at the foot of your cross, humbly bowing and lifting the hand of faith to you each day, seeking your mercy and your grace to live each day, losing our lives so that we can keep them forever as we redeem our time for eternity. In the name of Jesus, we thank you. And all God's people said, amen, and God bless you as you go.